We're returning this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4, reading the portion verse 15 to verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, reading from verse 15. With God's word open before us, let's briefly seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we turn to Thy word, pleading for the help and the power, for the active ministry of the Spirit of God amongst us. O Lord, we pray that it may be true this morning as it was true of the apostles of old, that when they were witnesses, so also was the Holy Ghost. Oh, we pray today for that powerful intervention of the Spirit of God in this meeting. Thou dost know those who are saved and those who are unsaved. Thou dost know those who have religion without redemption, church without Christ. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt speak a word to every heart, saint and sinner alike. And we pray, our God, that this may be a time when the Holy Spirit will do a work in every waiting soul, saving the lost, edifying the saints, reviving the church, and through it all glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in His name, pleading that only plea that we have, even His precious blood. Amen. 1 Peter 4:15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His own precious word for His name's sake. Last Lord's Day morning, I dealt with this passage as a whole. And on that occasion, I explained verses 17 to 19 as being a statement of God's judgment against all sinners, whether in the visible church or outside the visible church. Peter's argument in this passage of Scripture is an argument for holiness among the people who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has a warning for those who sit in the church, but who still sit in their sin. And that warning is that God's judgment against sinners makes its start with the sinners who are in the professing church. So the message is very clear that their church association certainly will not save them. Now in verse 17 you have the words, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? Those words literally indicate those disobeying the gospel. There is a reference to a continual disobedience to the gospel. It appears very clear to me that that is a direct reference to those who are in the church under the influence of the gospel. And I believe in this context, making a profession of faith in Christ. But notwithstanding their church affiliation and their professions,
They are those who are disobeying the gospel. In the next verse you have another description, the ungodly and the sinner. The construction of the words in the original language is such as to describe one person, so that we may well translate this, the man who is ungodly and sinful. It is a double-barreled description of one person or one kind of person. And again, in the context, we can only come to the conclusion that it is first and foremost a description of people who are sitting in the church, but they are yet ungodly, and they are yet in their sins. Now, realizing that, the argument of these verses is a very powerful argument. You may recollect the drift of that argument as I put it to you last Lord's Day. It's couched here, especially in the form of two questions. The first, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? If judgment begins from the house of God, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And then the second question in the following verse, if the righteous man is scarcely saved, where shall the man who is ungodly and sinful appear? This powerful argument is couched in the clearest and most unmistakable and pungent of terms. Now, when you look at these verses, especially 17 and 18, and those questions which I have read to you, there are three pairs of expressions which Peter uses to stamp the solemnity of the subject of judgment upon the hearts of his readers and hearers. The first pair of expressions is the gospel of God. And then, you'll see this as we go on, the righteous scarcely are saved. Those two things go together. And in this context, I think I can show you that they really mean the same thing. Secondly, there is the expression obey not, and the expression the ungodly and the sinner. And then the third pair of expressions is the end. What shall the end be? And where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Today we're going to look at those three pairs of expressions as we consider the theme, salvation, difficult for the saints, impossible for sinners. I want you to think of that. When we think of it, we come to these first two expressions. I say they go together. And this first pair of expressions expounds a necessary and important truth. The gospel of God. Now that's an expression that is in most preachers' lips, the gospel, and it's stated in very clear terms in many parts of Scripture. And I thank God for every pulpit from which it's preached with sincerity and truth. But there is an aspect of the gospel that Peter is here dealing with that is very rarely ever mentioned in a Christian pulpit. And that aspect is brought out in the second of these expressions, the righteous scarcely are saved. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand that. The word scarcely is a word, even in English, over the centuries that has had a sort of a shift of meaning. And you should not take out of it that the righteous get saved by the skin of their teeth and no more. That's not what it's saying. The word means with difficulty. The righteous are saved with difficulty. Now, again, I am flying in the face of most of the scholars and the commentators in my understanding of this particular passage. I did this last week, so it's nothing new by this time. But the usual way of looking at this is that the righteous have a hard time getting to heaven because of all the trials and the buffetings and the persecutions that they have. Now, I have no doubt that those things are hard and difficult, but I don't believe for a minute that they play any part in getting a man to heaven. And I think the best way to understand this is just to change the language a little. Don't want to get very technical, but most of us have been to school for a year or two, and you will remember that a verb can be in what's called the passive voice. This is what it is here. The righteous are saved. Now, if you want to understand what's really meant by that, just turn the sentence around and state it in what's called the active voice. Can mean one of two things. The righteous save themselves with difficulty. Is that what it's saying? Or does it say that God with difficulty saves the righteous? I believe now we're getting to the meaning of the text. The reference is not so much to persecutions and trials and troubles as to this basic fact of the gospel. And it's very rarely ever preached. Salvation is not easy. Oh, to hear some preachers preach, you would imagine that salvation was the easiest thing in the world. My friend, salvation is not easy, as I'll prove to you as we go on in this part of the message. But let me point out to you that if the Bible says salvation, even for those who do get saved, is a matter of difficulty to God Almighty, then you can see that no man will be saved merely by his works. No man will be saved merely by his money. No man will be saved merely by his baptism. No man will be saved merely by eating at the Lord's table. No man will be saved by being in the church. No man will be saved by any activity of the flesh. Salvation is not achievable by the hands of man. No human effort in any set of circumstances conceivable to the mind of God or man can ever produce salvation. And therefore in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 22, there is a strict injunction from the Holy Ghost. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Give up hope in man. Give up hope in man's efforts. Give up hope in man's abilities. Give up hope in everything that is of the flesh to produce salvation. For the flesh profiteth nothing. Salvation, my friend, is a matter of grave difficulty. You think of it. Could the salvation of a soul dead in sin, with no power of recuperation within it, be anything but difficult? Could the salvation of a soul at enmity with his God be less than difficult? Is it conceivable that it would be an easy matter to save a soul that is under the just condemnation of a holy God, and above whose head the sword of divine vengeance is suspended? No, my friend, salvation is not an easy matter. It's a difficult matter. The point that I'm making is it takes divine omnipotence to save any soul. That's the point. In Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, we have the well-worn verse, often quoted, salvation is of the Lord. Do you know why? Because if it's not of God, we'll not have any salvation. Only God can save. You remember the Lord Jesus heard the question
of the scribes and Pharisees. He didn't deny the import of it, he accepted it. Who can forgive sins but God only? It's a matter for divine omnipotence. Think for a moment what it took to provide salvation. Now this is the gospel of God. What did it take to provide salvation? It took the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. It took such a miracle as had Peter, according to Peter, had the angels stretching their necks to look into this. Where God the Son laid aside the robes of His glory, laid aside the splendor of His eternal invisibility, and He robed Himself in human flesh, and He took into union with Himself a rational human soul, came down into this world, very God of very God, and yet very man. It took the incarnation, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. It took substitution. It wasn't enough for incarnation. There's, from the very earliest days, been a stream of heresy that has run through the church that salvation is in the incarnation. That's all. And the modern version of this is that even denying the virgin birth and the miraculous incarnation, the modern twist of this is that all you need is the example of Jesus. That's a heresy. It took substitution. It took a Savior who would live in my place, who would die in my place, who would fulfill my obligation to every last letter of the law of God and fulfill it. Who would take my place and fulfill my obligation to the penalty of the law and pay it. Took substitution. What did it take to provide salvation? My friend, it took Calvary. Don't ever think that salvation's an easy matter. When Jehovah hid His face and the sun was covered with blackness and the earth was shaken and convulsed like a drunken man, and God poured out all the wrath and all the indignation of His broken law upon the head of His own innocent Son, in the place of guilty sinners. Never for a minute let anybody tell you that salvation was not accomplished with difficulty. Jesus Christ was in the garden, and His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When He was on the cross, and He gave that cry of utter dereliction, a cry that plumbs the depths of the torments of a damned soul. And He cried, "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" Never let anybody tell you that salvation was accomplished except with great difficulty. And it took resurrection. Not only did He have to die, but He had to rise from the dead to break the power of sin and death and Satan with all His miraculous and mighty omnipotence. Just think then what it took to provide salvation. Think what it takes to bestow that salvation. This is something that, again, is the gospel of God, but I'm going to turn you to a text, and I'm willing to say that there's very little chance you'll ever have heard a preacher ever preach on it or ever take it for what it says. What does it take to bestow salvation? You see, there's the notion, well, now Christ has died, the rest is easy.
Christ has paid the price. There's no great difficulty now. All you've got to do is go out and tell sinners, look, it's all done, and now it's up to you, and it's easy to get people saved. Well, now, let's see what the Bible says. My friend, Christ has died. Thank God for that. He has risen again, and thank God for that. But I want to tell you, and you listen to me, unless God exerts as much power and the very same power that he exerted in the death and resurrection of Christ, unless he exerts that power in the heart and soul of a dead sinner, that sinner will never be saved. He'll never come to Christ. You can tell him about the love of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the warning of God, the invitation of God. You can tell him anything you want to tell him. He's so dead in sin, so set in sin, that that's the way he'll stay, short of a miracle of sovereign grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, verse 20. I love these verses. Paul is praying that God will give his people a vision, an understanding of three great truths. You will notice them clearly. Verse 18, what is the hope of his calling? What is the riches? Or what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And then thirdly, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? God wants his people to know his greatness of power. Now listen, here's the description of God's power. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now I want you to look at that verse again. We believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Look at it again. What does it take to make a sinner believe? It takes the working of the mighty power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power that it took to raise the dead body of Jesus Christ from Joseph's tomb is the very same power that it takes to raise a dead soul from death and sin to faith in Jesus Christ. It's God who saves. Never let anybody tell you that salvation was partly done by God and the rest is left to us. The proof of that text in Ephesians, or at least the interpretation of that text in Ephesians 1, is found in Colossians 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. And by the way, just a wee word in passing, don't go for your water tank there. Again, don't go for your ocean, and don't go for your sprinkling font. There's no water in Colossians chapter 2. There's a baptism by the Spirit into the body. And it's regeneration that he's talking about. But that's by the way. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Faith produced by the operation or the power or the energy of God. How difficult it is to get people saved. How difficult to bestow salvation. When a sinner hears the gospel, what does he do? He seeks to repel it. He argues with it. He resents it. Sometimes he'll curse the preacher. He'll curse Christians all around him. You say they're hypocrites, they're liars, they're this, they're that. What's he doing? My, he's laboring under the burden of his own sin. But in his hatred of the answer to his sin, he's fighting against God. What does it take then to overcome that? It takes divine omnipotence.
you're in this meeting this morning and you're saved, you'll know that God subdued your heart in grace to Himself. Man, there was nothing good in you. Never was a moment when you had a natural inclination to be saved. You were just as vile or wretch as any man, woman, or child could be. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, quickened us together with Christ. That's what it takes to bestow salvation. Then think what it takes to consummate salvation, to bring the saved to heaven. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, we have the words that our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Let me say this to you, and think of it. Satan would drag every blood-washed soul to hell if he could do it. He's seeking whom he may devour. And you know, we're no match for him. Satan comes to devour you. Can you stop him? Now, you can dismiss from your mind all that petty, childish, sometimes blasphemous nonsense that you hear from the modern charismatic cult who talk to the devil, clip their fingers, and with a plastic Hollywood grin in their face, they dismiss the devil. Sometimes joke about it. And sometimes they talk about the devil of a headache. The devil of a broken toe. The devil of pneumonia or erysipelas or something like that. Man, they know nothing about the devil. And when they ever come face to face with the devil, they find that they're no match for the devil. I'm speaking from experience here. I know what it is, in a very literal way, to look right into his face and know hell roaring in my ear. I want to tell you, the devil's no joke. You don't equate the devil with a headache. What match would I be for the devil as he seeks to tear my soul apart and bring it down to hell? No match at all. But bless God, he who died, as we were hearing from the choir, who died to be my Savior, now lives to be my King. You see, as we read away back in the first chapter of Peter, we are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So only the power of God provides salvation. Only the power of God can bestow salvation. Only the power of God can consummate salvation. My friend, I tell you, this first pair of expressions, the gospel of God, the righteous, saved with difficulty, expounds to me this necessary and important truth. But secondly, the second pair of expressions exposes the true nature of the Christ rejecter. You see them, they disobey the gospel, and they are ungodly and sinful. I haven't really time to develop those this morning. They are rebellious. This is the nature of the Christ rejecter. Rebellious. He disobeys the gospel. Will you notice what is involved in that? Jesus Christ, God manifested in flesh, stands before men. He looks them straight in the eye and he commands them, "Come unto me." That's the command. The heart of the sinner, fully set in him to do evil, is oftentimes willing to come to the church. Do you remember Naaman the leper? He was told by the little maid, "Go to the prophet." He went to the king. Jesus says, "Come to me." There are so many sinners and they're willing to come to the church. They're willing to come to the baptismal font or the baptismal tank. They're willing to come to anything and anybody. But Jesus says, "Come to me."
It's the command. But they rebel.
The divine imperative, they cavalierly cast aside. Say, we will not come. In fact, Jesus said, John 5:40, ye will not, or you do not wish to come to me that ye might have life. Rebellious. Sinners break every law in the book. The old Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. My, they stand as witnesses against every unconverted man and woman in this meeting this morning. My friend, how much greater is the condemnation of the gospel? For you have not only heard the commandments of the Old Testament law, but you've heard the commandment of grace. Repent and be converted. Come unto me. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. Rebellion against that gracious command of God. Bring the utmost condemnation. Not only rebellious, but they're ungodly. Christ's rejectors are ungodly. This speaks of their nature. You remember Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Here's a glimpse of the nature of the sinner. He loves darkness. Why do men stay in their sin? They love the darkness of sin. They love the depravity of sin. They are ungodly. It was interesting as I read the comments of one great linguist, and he was just thinking of this word ungodly as distinct from some other words that describe the sinner. And he was saying, remember this, that the ungodly man is the man whose sin is directed against God's person. This is the rejection of God himself. And then the word sinner. That's the fruit of the nature. You see, this is why Peter puts them both in here. You can clean up a man's life. You may stop a thief from thieving. You may take a drunkard and turn him against the booze. But my friend, though you clean up the outside, the old root is still there. It takes God to deal with that. Only God can do it. Here is the heart of the sinner. And the point to note in all this, Lester Roloff used to say that sinners can be baptized, catechized, and he had a few other words that he hung in there as well. They can be given any place that man can give them. But none of those things is going to change that sinful nature. It takes divine grace. Quickly, I come then to the third and final pair of expressions. They examine the inevitable results of this Christ rejection. I'm sure you must have noticed that there are two questions here. But do you notice that the Holy Ghost doesn't give you the answer to either one of them? I always think that there's a great solemnity in Scripture when God asks a question and he doesn't, in that context, give the answer. Now, it's not that the answer is not clear. Why does he not give the answer? First of all, it's simply because it's so well known to anybody who knows the Bible and knows Christ that it hardly needs to be stated at all. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? My friend, no man who knows his Bible or believes his Bible has any difficulty in answering that. But I can't help but think, is there not another reason why God doesn't give the answer here? Is it not that
In this very brief context, the answer is almost too awful for words. Because you must understand from this that sinners will appear somewhere. Don't believe for a minute the old humanist notion that when you die and your body's either burned or buried. Think in these modern days people want to burn their bodies as a last fling of rebellion against God, that there'll never be a resurrection. You'll never get out of it that way or any other way. Whether your body's burned or buried, sinners will appear somewhere, and the Bible states they will appear before God. But the Bible also states when they appear before God, they will not appear in the ranks of the redeemed. Psalm number 1 and verse 5 says, sinners shall not stand in the judgment, nor in the congregation of the righteous. Oh, I want you to see today where you will appear. Let me ask you now, where will you appear before God? Here we are this morning, sitting under the sound of God's word. Most of you, I would say, some time or other, have professed affiliation to some church, maybe membership in that church, maybe some service in that church. Let me ask you this morning, when you stand before God, where will you appear? In Matthew 25, I find that there are sheep on his right hand, and there are goats on his left hand. The sheep are those wanderers by nature, foolish by nature, incapable of saving themselves, but oh, they are covered by the blood of Christ's atonement. Christ testifies to the Father, Father, these are my sheep. I died for these. I laid down my life for the sheep. I shed my precious blood for the sheep. Now I intercede that they may be received into glory. They are washed in the blood of the Lamb. How do you know a sheep from a goat? You know the sheep from the goat simply in this, in spiritual terms. The sheep is washed in Jesus' blood. On the left hand, there are the goats. Now that description is not given, as it sounds in Western ears, simply to be an offensive description. To this day, when you go to the Holy Land and you see the shepherd go forth, you'll see the sheep and the goats mixed in one common flock. But the Lord Jesus says, while there is a mixture on this earth in the visible church, there'll be no mixture in heaven. He weeds out the goats from among the sheep. Those of whom I spoke right at the beginning, they sit in the church, but they still sit in their sin. Never been born again. They have never been washed in the blood. They have never by faith received Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, where will you appear? The ungodly and sinful man will appear among the goats. It's a big statement. Some of them on earth appear in the pulpit. Some of them on earth are crowned with the highest honors the church can give. Some of them are eulogized to the heavens as great saints, but they be among the goats. Where will you appear? If you appear among the goats, what will the end be? Psalm 9, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell. I want you to ponder that this morning as we come to the end of this meeting. We can understand an Adolf Hitler going from his debauchery to hell. We can understand
a drunkard, at least we think we can, going from the scenes of his wickedness to hell. My friend, can you see this morning around even this Bible Belt city of Greenville? I don't think I'd be pushing it too far if I say there are probably as many candidates for hell sitting in church pews this morning around the city and around the state as there were sitting in tavern stools last night. The wicked turned into hell. Ponder it. I wonder, did you come here this morning and you really take the things of God very casually? Salvation's a very easy thing. Oh, I made a decision when I was a little boy of 6. It hasn't affected my life, mind you. I just come and go and keep up a good face. Do you think salvation's as easy as that? Do you think a salvation that doesn't touch the heart and the life won't stand up even to the trials of this world is going to stand in the day of judgment? God says it was taxing even to divine omnipotence to save. Don't dare for a minute to delude yourself that you'll get to heaven with anything less than the full miracle of God's salvation. Have you come taking it so casually? Then it's time to face reality. It's time this morning to see. And yet that's the very point at which I come full circle. You need to see. I can't make you see. You need to hear. I can't make you hear. You need to live, but I can't raise you from the dead. You need to have faith, but I can't give you belief. Thank God there is one who is able. This morning I would lay help on one that is mighty. Jesus Christ, presented to you not by this puny preacher, but by the gracious Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ can illuminate your soul today, can enliven your whole being today, and bring you out of the category of the goats who sit in the church but still sit in sin, into the flock of Jesus Christ, into the sheep, among those washed in the blood of the Lamb. How do you come to that place? As I've said, I can't bring you, but God can. My friend, if in your heart today there's a desire for spiritual reality, if in your heart today there's a yearning for real salvation, be assured that's not the product of a preacher or a sermon, but the product of a gracious Holy Spirit. And the call of God to every sinner is repent and be converted, to come to Christ. And any man who will come has a warrant to come, yea, a command to come. Come today, just as you are. Come to Christ. Call on Him for salvation in all its reality. Thank God you'll find that He is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by Him. May God bless His word to all our hearts, and may He bring you to the knowledge of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We do want every head bowed and we do want every eye closed. Just a couple of minutes, this meeting will be over. We'll be conducting the brief dedication service. But I wonder, before we come to the end of this meeting, How do you stand with God? How do you stand?
Tell me, if you were to go from that pew to appear before God, where would you be for eternity? Where would you be? Now let's not take this casually, friend. God is my witness. It's with the utmost solemnity that I ask you that question. Where would you be? Let me ask you, is there in your heart today a simple, honest desire to know Christ, to be genuinely saved? Is there that desire? Thank God for it. And in thanking God for it, my friend, don't depend upon it, but depend upon Christ. Come to Him. Will you come? Man, woman, young person. I very rarely make an appeal on a Sabbath morning, but I'm going to do so today. I've been before God this morning for this meeting, for the souls of men and women in this meeting. I believe there are people here to whom God Almighty has spoken. I have told you I can't save you, but I know Christ can. I'm simply an ambassador, simply a messenger. I want to help you to Christ. If you would, from the depths of a simple, honest heart today, desire Christ, you want to remain as the others leave, and let me open the scriptures with you and point you to the Savior, pray with you, seek to help you to come to Christ. I wonder where you're sitting. Would you let me see your hand? I've said salvation's not easy. I've said it takes God to save, and raising a hand will never save anybody. I believe that God in His Word calls for decision. Moses stood one day and he said, if you're on the Lord's side, come right out. That's what I'm saying to you today. If you're on the Lord's side, if you want to be on His side, if you want to be saved, come today. I make this simple, brief word of invitation, man or woman. Let me see that hand. Put it right in the air. Till I keep it there until I see it. And I'll know to remain as the others leave and pray with you. Point you to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm not prolonging the appeal. Some of you almost persuaded. God bless you, Mike. I see it. Is there someone else? Let me see that hand of yours. This is my last word of public invitation. I would hate for you to go away still in your sin when Jesus Christ commands you to come to Him. In just a moment, the dedication service will take place. Invite you to remain for it. Remain and have a word with me after this meeting. Don't go away in your sin. Let's pray this matter through. And you come to Jesus Christ today. Father, bless Thy word. We're very deeply conscious of the weakness of the preacher. Lord, we confess to Thee that it's a miracle that conveys salvation and bestows it to the hearts of men. Lord, open up hearts.
Lord, we believe Thou hast given a people to Thy Son. We believe He has died for them. We believe He has risen for them. We believe He's interceding for them. We believe that Thou, O God, art going to give fruit for the gospel. Thou art going to complete Thy work. Withstand every assault of the devil. Lord, do so today, we pray, and bring sinners into Jesus Christ. Continue with us now as we seek to bring this little one, as the mothers in Jerusalem did of old, to ask for Thy blessing upon her. Bless her and her parents today, and speak to every home and in every family, even through this service, for Jesus' sake. Amen.